the finals, I certainly discovered it was a nail biter, and most of you would not be able to answer any of the questions. Those kids did a great job. Put us all to shame. Good to have you here, quizzers. All right. Ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And so those of you who are doing the Club 30, Club 60, Club 45, Club 120, Club 9999, you got a lot of work ahead of you. How many of you are keeping up with your verses, Club 30? Put your hand up. One. How many of you signed up for Club 30? Put your hand up. Be honest. Okay, repent, you people. Get with the program. Phyllis, are you staying accountable? Well, it's all on the piece of paper out there. My accountability partner is Brad. And I'm thinking, well, okay. I'm wondering if that's a good idea or not. So thought I'd put her on the spot. She can handle it. No. Confession from a weakling. Would you like me to quote some scripture this morning? Probably could. Probably a verse or two. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I want to thank the Lord for the Savior that He is. I want to thank the Lord for having preserved His Word so that I can feed upon His marvelous grace. I'm a forgiven person. And each of you have placed your trust in Christ. You are forgiven people. But I must confess that I lose perspective. And I'm glad that God kept the book of Ecclesiastes in the Word so that I wouldn't lose perspective. And so if you've been reading Ecclesiastes, you might say, well, I read it and I still can't make sense of it. Read it again. Well, I've read it a dozen times. Read it again. And again, and again. I confess that translations differ, and so we may touch on that a little bit this morning, but I'm not sure that I will. I just want you to realize that that's what translations are. They reflect different perspectives, agreed upon compromises to manuscripts, and so on. So please don't get bent out of shape when you say this translation is different than that translation. That's exactly what they are, translations. Can we still find encouragement in the translation that I might be reading, you might be reading? Of course. But that does not absolve you of the responsibility to dig a little deeper. Well, where do I dig? There's nothing wrong with you going to an encyclopedia, buying yourself a Bible dictionary, or buying yourself even a commentary on Ecclesiastes. Well, you mean I'm going to have to study? That's what I mean. That's what God meant. Because the more that I study His Word, the more I study and get to appreciate who God is. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we read, for who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Shadows. Shadows are being used in many different ways, and it's a metaphor. In fact, the longest shadow on earth is believed to be cast by the El Piton Peak on Tenerife, largest of the Canary Islands. This was also the site of the worst aviation crash in history in 1977. when two giant Boeing 747s crashed into each other on the runways, and over 570 lives were lost. El Piton Peak rises abruptly 12,200 feet above the Atlantic Ocean, and at sunrise and sunset, it produces a shadow of nearly 150 miles in length. Wow. Shadows. How are we to understand the reference to the shadow that we read about in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12? Listen, let me just share a couple other references. You can put this reference next to verse 12 in Ecclesiastes 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 15. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you. As were all our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Speaks to the brevity of time. Let me give you another approach to the term shadow. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, God doesn't change. As a shadow might shift, God does not change. In regards to his presence, Psalm 17, verse 8, these are all being read from the New King James Version. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. In regards to his presence, Psalm 91, 1 says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Such comforting passages that speak of God's presence. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we have a reference to the idea of the shadow being used as it portrays and anticipates the future. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And then lastly, Isaiah 30 and verse 3. Shadow can be used in regards to influence. I think we sometimes make reference to that when we think of people who have a lot of influence in our country. We say he casts a very big shadow or a long shadow. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 30, verse 3. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Well, as you have probably read, as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, a truth which seems to be announced time and again is the concept of the brevity of life. All of us, unless the Lord should return, have a date with death. A date which would be placed on our tombstone or recorded somewhere in human history, that this poor person was born and this person died. We all live in a shadow of death. Now, although this truth is being heralded time and time again in the book of Ecclesiastes and all throughout the scriptures, the truth is, people give the appearance that they could care less about this reality. They could care less about the fact that the shadow of death is unavoidable. In fact, they live their lives as if they can avoid it. You may be that kind of person. You may have tattooed on your chest, no fear, but you are foolish to live that way. One minute you can be on the road, next minute you can be in the ditch. One moment you can be staring at someone, and next minute you can have a heart attack. Man is distracting himself with this reality by pursuing riches. That's what we find in Ecclesiastes 6. Of course, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future and setting aside some resources for emergencies and retirement. But remember, we live in the top 2% of all the wealth in the world. In other words, most of the world knows nothing at all of this kind of lifestyle. Warren Wiersbe points out that much of life doesn't make sense when we witness people with all kinds of wealth and yet never seem to be happy, where we witness people who work real hard but are never satisfied, and then again, people who have all kinds of questions but never find answers. As we come to chapter 6, you can put in the margin chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 8, verse 15. This is a section that Solomon sort of encapsulates under the idea explaining and applying the plan of God. And next time we get together and we look at Ecclesiastes, I'll put that on the PowerPoint. Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 15, we have a proper evaluation of man's outward fortunes, which help to explain the apparent inequalities in divine providence. As we have looked at each section, we know that we're moving towards the final statement. Turn with me to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, which Solomon wants us to take to heart. And so very subtly, as an author, Solomon takes several opportunities to ring the bell. To ring the bell as you read this book. To put down in the margin of your Bible, this is to be remembered as a principle for life. But ever so subtly, as he makes those expressions, we're only too happy to yawn and say, well, there's more to the book. Don't be deceived. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. That idea began to foreshadow, that idea was being foreshadowed in the early chapters. Chapter 2, turn there with me. Chapter 2 and verse 24 to 26. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and enjoying life as a gift from God. Turn with me to chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Understanding the all-encompassing plan of God. Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. And then, as part of the central argument of the book, chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. So far, if you have been tracking with me and you would have read the first six chapters, you would be tempted to say that there's a lot of inequalities in life. It seems that living under the sun, living under the curse, the reality that God has permitted as a consequence of our choices seems to be filled with a lot of difficulty. However, you and I are challenged and encouraged to have a much longer perspective than that of life itself. We have eternity to consider. And so in chapter 6, we are to understand that prosperity is not always and necessarily good. Most of us, of course, myself included, love to sing those few bars, "If I Had $1 Million. Oh, the good that I could do. I would do better than you, wouldn't I?" No. Of course, most of us believe that if we had the wealth that many have, you believe you'd be different. This statement alone is rather revealing. First of all, it suggests two things. It means that I want what they have. Secretly, I want a chance at the wealth. It reveals something about my heart. It reveals that I covet. And this is sin. Secondly, it reveals something else about my heart. I've been deceived into thinking that somehow I could be a better manager if I had all that wealth. Of course, this is a result of pride. And this too is sin. In fact, these were the first two sins that were committed in the garden. Life is not always as it appears. This is illustrated all throughout the scriptures. In fact, it's easy for you and I to judge one another and to judge others with all their wealth. Yet the scriptures are clear that we're not to judge before the time. And that, in fact, we're to beware that when we do judge, we too will be judged in the same measure as we have judged others. In other words, what goes around comes around. Walter Kaiser makes the following statement: "Never judge a book by its cover," goes the old saying. "And men should never get confused about the true state of others' affairs by looking merely at their outward welfare. A man may possess wealth, may possess honor, numerous children, long life, and virtually every outward good that anyone could possibly imagine." Hold it, I can imagine pretty big. Yes, that's the fallacy of the human heart, the deception of it. But yet, that man who has all of these things, and you would say, surely he's happy. Surely with all of these things, he's got joy. He's got contentment. Truth be known, many are still very broken, dissatisfied, and unhappy people. Look at verse 2. Read it to yourself. We read the passage. You would think that a person who has everything should be happy. But that's not always the case. Truth be known, as we go back to chapter 5, verse 13, a person who has everything wants more. How many of you are little squirrels? Every month, I put $50 in my savings account. I've been doing it for years, and I've got hundreds of dollars. Never going to touch it. Even after I die. Well, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a savings account. I think it's important, as I said, to set aside resources for emergencies and so on. But again, remember, a lot of the people in the world don't have any of that. They hardly have enough subsistence, money to just feed themselves, clothe themselves. The believer should realize that without God's hand of blessing, go back to chapter 5, verse 19. We read it earlier. That without God's hand of blessing, all the wealth in the world will never, ever satisfy you. Well, I can pretend that God's blessing me. I can pretend that his hand is on me. Not. People who witness others who have all of this wealth fail to recognize this very important principle that God must have his hand of blessing on your life for you to enjoy wealth. Oh, come on, that can't be true. I know a lot of people got lots of money. They're all they're doing is cruising and boozing. Pardon me. You are mistaken and deceived. You only see an outward appearance. Many, of course, think that the problem is that those who have wealth are simply poor managers. They're greedy. They don't care about others. You don't have to live too long to realize that there are philanthropists. There are humanitarians. In fact, they've established foundations where there's all kinds of money fed into it. They're very generous, but they have no interest in God's work. Yet the Lord can use their generosity to accomplish his work. Imagine that. Write down next to verse 2, Isaiah 60, verse 5 and verse 11, where God promises that one day and a future day, God will take the wealth of the nations and give it to his people. That's what God is going to do with all that wealth. That was clearly illustrated for us as the nation of Israel left the land of Egypt and they took the wealth of Egypt with them. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, where the Apostle Paul, you know, I just want to say that I've got somebody else's Bible here and there's a note in here, and I wish I could understand, figure out who's writing this is, because this Bible has been hanging around in the church office. It's black, leather-bound, good study Bible. It probably is about $80, and it's been around for a year. So if you lost your study Bible, it's here. And after being used today, it's worth more. Philippians 4. Because I'm going to turn the pages a little bit more. Philippians 4, verse 11. Start at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The tragic thing about verse 2, especially if we can't learn to be content with what God gives us, is that we sometimes see wealth shift to people who are complete strangers to the person who had that wealth. And so witnessed by an unbeliever, this is an evil affliction. And if God exists, why would he permit this? Obviously, God is to blame. That is a rationale that many people take. What a cruel trick God is playing. However, we shouldn't forget what we just read in that previous chapter, chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, that oftentimes people have their wealth transfer as a result of possibly hoarding, being miserly, possibly due to some unfortunate set of circumstances, misfortune. And so we do is lose sight of that much larger picture. And so we come to grips with the money's gone. If I could have gotten it, I would have used it much better. Sometimes I have felt that way as it related to my grandfather's farm. I'm here to confess. It was handed on to my uncles, and I said, they didn't do anything with the farm. I wish I could have had the farm. If only I'd have had opportunity, I would have done much better with it. That day didn't come, didn't happen, and I better learn to accept the bigger picture. Sometimes we don't realize that we have these blind spots. It's only as you read the book of Ecclesiastes, as you look back through life and maybe even look at the current circumstances, that you begin to understand that maybe you're coveting, maybe you're judging, maybe there's some pride issues in your life. Of course, when somebody loses all of that wealth and is passed on, we may want to recognize that God may in fact be disciplining someone, but not necessarily in every case. We should not be quick to judge. You and I as believers must trust that God has permitted us to witness these seeming injustices, these seeming inequalities in life that we cannot explain, hopefully to teach us something about the brevity of life and where our focus needs to be. In other words, wealth itself is fleeting and illusionary. Here today, gone tomorrow. And so today you are to enjoy what little you have. How many of you have a noodle soup at lunch? There's got to be somebody having noodle soup. We're in Winkler. Where I come from, we didn't have noodle soup very often. We were talking about what the quizzes were having for supper. I said, it smells like farmer sausage. I hit it right on the head. Baked potato. Wow, that's just so succulent. Before I moved here, never heard of farmer sausage. My dad got to taste it. He says, oh, I'd love to take a trailer load of that stuff home. Live with what you have. Enjoy it. Verses 3 to 7, Ecclesiastes 6. Even if the wealthy man has 100 children, lives a long time, and guess what? He's still not satisfied with his wealth. In fact, a lot of people go through all kinds of work real hard, and have all kinds of disappointment. And say, man, it'd be better to be dead than have to go through a week like this. I even heard an echo of that earlier this morning. Ecclesiastes is saying that, in essence, said it'd be better not to have been born than to have experienced all of the tragedy that comes with having all of this wealth. The comparison between not being born or living 2,000 years is meant to help us appreciate that the appearance of wealth is deceiving. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. An audience this size, we have people who make more money than other people. Negatively speaking, we have some people who make less money than others. Why don't we just go around the room? Why don't we do this? This is what they do at work, isn't it? You got a raise. How much did you get? How much did you make last year? How much did you put aside in your RSP? How much did you get your vacation pay? How long have you worked here? How many weeks holidays have you got? Comparison, comparison, comparison. Such a silly game. I can't understand it. But people do it. Because I don't want you to get ahead. I don't want you to make more money than I do. You don't deserve it. Oh, sorry, did I say that? Didn't mean to. But that's the deception of the heart. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 to 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You can have all the wealth, but guess what? You're going to die. Of course, unless the Lord returns. And if the Lord returns, you don't need all that wealth. Can't take it with you. Oh, but I wish I could. Could you make my coffin another foot longer? I always wanted to be 6 feet. Put that little box aside. Those who are obsessed with wealth simply to satisfy their senses, we read in verse 7, will not be satisfied. Fact is, you can lose everything. And many have. What have you got in your bank account that you're not willing to lose? Because if it's in the bank, I want you to understand there's a risk. And if it's under your mattress, there's a risk. People break into homes, even in Winkler, and steal things. Surely I've got a hiding place that nobody can find. I had a special contractor come in and he drilled a hole in my floor. And he put a safe in there that nobody knows about. Thanks for sharing. Turn over to Luke chapter 12. I wonder if the Lord Jesus wasn't thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and many of the Proverbs. Verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I'll do this. I'm smarter than everybody else. I'll pull down my old barns and build bigger barns." Sorry for the free translation. "And there I'll store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And then, of course, verse 25, actually it started at verse 22. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" So, verse 2, we have the rich man. He has everything and he's not satisfied. We come to verse 7, we have the poor man who has to work hard to feed himself. And guess what? He too isn't satisfied. Come to verse 8, Ecclesiastes 6. Two rhetorical questions. If the rich man has no advantage over the poor, surely the wise are better than foolish. Not. Even if the poor have all kinds of sense and wisdom, more sense and wisdom than many others, they too have no advantage, so says Solomon. Although they're focused on what's right, they can see that being single-minded is better than having a roving appetite, better than wishing for other things. In verse 9, we have that better than proverb. Question is, where should your eyes be focused? Where should my eyes be focused? It's so tempted, isn't it, to be focused on our senses. I got a real problem with that. I think raisin pie and I can smell the cinnamon. Don't you? How many of you like raisin pie? My wife doesn't because she doesn't make enough of it. Sorry. I smell French onion soup and I just can't have it. Don't want it. How many of you love French onion soup? Your senses. Silly, that stuff's not good for you. Of course, we could debate that. But we do all kinds of things to satisfy our senses. We have this idea if we spend more money for a hamburger, it must be a better hamburger. Pardon the analogy, young people, you know what I'm talking about. Then there's French fries and poutine. And we just talk about the food. I can smell it already. And then there's that gooey stuff. You start picking it off the fork and you got it. And you see people eating that in a restaurant, of all things. Some of you like that, right? What's your favorite meal? No, my eyes are crooked. I'm talking to the guy next to you. You don't have one? What about you? French fries. They're not German fries. They're French fries. Sure. We had homemade French fries the other night. No, she didn't go out and plant the potatoes. Hebrews 12:2 says that we're to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us keep our eyes on Him. It's so easy to be living by our senses. If I had more, I'd be happier. No, not necessarily. Well, obviously, everybody else that has more is obviously happier. Well, that's what they may be telling you, but it's a deception. No, they really are happy. I know it. Do they have an eternal perspective? Oh, they don't even believe in God. God says, whose God is their bellies. We have to be very careful about where our focus is. What should we be doing? Well, we should be doing all that we can to reach the lost and make disciples of all nations. Consider Psalm 16, verse 11. Why don't you turn there? Mark it in your Bible. Psalm 16, 11. It's only as you and I are about doing God's will that are actually the longing of our hearts are satisfied. Don't be deceived by your senses. Recognize that you have a moral component in you by design. God says you're to be a moral being. The only thing that will bring satisfaction to your life is to live close to me and to value what I value. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. And in your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We come down to the end of verse 9 and we have that phrase, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. It's the last mention of that phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes out of 9 occurrences. The statement, of course, has underscored the futility of anyone putting their hopes on works and human achievement. Well, when I graduate and I'm working on my master's and my doctorate, I'm going to get a good paying job. I'm not just going to be working at McDonald's anymore. Nothing wrong with working at McDonald's. Yeah, but I'm only doing that because I want to pay my school bills. There's nothing wrong. You're not a better person because you work somewhere else. It's all about your heart, where you work and what you do. Don't look down on people who have maybe less skill, less opportunity. They may have more skill, more intelligence than you, maybe wiser than you. Well, they wouldn't be working at McDonald's then. You are judging, and that's wrong. Middle of the book, that's the end of verse 9. Verse 10, we're to recognize that man is what he was named. Let us create man in our image. Adam. God's purpose, of course, for creation, verse 10, is never going to change. God created you and me to worship him. All that exists has been named, and all of it with a purpose. We are accountable to God. And one day we'll have to stand before him. God created you and I with limitations. What are those limitations? We have limited knowledge. We have limited ability. So who do I turn to when I lack wisdom? The Bible says in James chapter 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask the local philosopher. Ask the local pastor. Wrong. Let him ask of God, who gives freely, liberally, without holding back, because he wants you to depend upon him. You say, well, I'm going through a hard time. I hardly have two pennies to rub together. Don't forget the widow's mite. She went by the temple and put in whatever she had left. She's the epitome of sacrifice, but she's also the epitome of faith and trust and dependence upon God. Mike, you're messing with my mind. You're telling me that I really shouldn't be saving. I should be as poor as a pauper. No. I'm saying you should be content with what you have and quit striving to have more. Is there anything wrong with having more? Anything wrong with big dreams? No. But be careful that you're not obsessed with them or disappointed when it doesn't turn out the way you would hope. Verse 11. Remember that since the fall, man lived independently of God. God had already revealed his truth to him and told him how to live, but man refused to obey that. And so since then, he has been living independently of God, seeking to find the meaning of life, which God has already revealed in his word. How many people do you think in the world go to the word of God to find the answers of life? I would dare say very few Christians even do. Shame on us. I want to know God's will. Let me find out. I'll just open the Bible like this and go, bang, there it is. Wrong. You need to take the time. Just as your mother would tell you, slow down, taste the meal. God is saying, taste and see that the Lord is good. But that means you got to spend time there. Come on, I got to play with my games. My friend's coming over. Life is so exciting. There's so much more to do. But then when the complications come and the difficulties come, what do you know for sure? So I don't know anything. And so who do you seek? Counsel? Well, I want to find somebody who's going to tell me what I want to hear. I want the quick answer. I want the 5-second answer. I don't want the one that says I got to sit there and listen and be patient. But that's what God is asking you and I to do. Much of life with verse 11, with all the explanations, point to the futility when we fail to acknowledge God's purpose for us. Man without God has no advantage as compared to the rest of creation. Even believers who get disillusioned with life often question God's goodness. There are some questions in this life which can't be answered this side of eternity. And I'm not necessarily convinced that you'll have the answer on the other side. Let's think about Job for a minute. Tried to argue with God. God, you're unfair. He started off well when he lost his family. And we read that, and we're awed by it. But then he's got these guys that taunt him, and they blame him, and they say, the reason why you're having all of these troubles is because you've got some sin in your heart. He says, God, why would you permit these kinds of people to come and torment me? Miserable comforters are you all. And then he starts to question God's goodness. And so finally, in Job 42, verses 1 to 6, God says, stand up like a man, and I'll ask you a few questions. It starts in verse 39, and then finally in 42, chapter 42, he says, Lord, I spoke of things too wonderful for me, things I did not understand. I put my hand over my mouth, because what I said was foolishness to even question your goodness. People have questions about predestination. That's how a lot of people view verse 11. Solomon says we need to realize that we can't oppose God. Some say, let's just not talk about it. We can't really know. There are no answers. We come to verse 12. Man without God can suggest that life is an enigma. It can't be explained. We simply can't figure it out. What really is good for man? Who's going to tell us about the future? Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, and put that in the margin of your Bible next to verse 12. Apostle Paul must have read the book of Ecclesiastes numerous times. As I read Galatians chapter 3, by the way, I've preached through the book of Galatians, a fantastic book. I love the book of Galatians because it makes the gospel so clear. I believe that Paul very succinctly put things on paper so that today, as God preserved them, you and I would have a simple answer to much of life's problems. Why is there all this sin? Why is it that I still sin? I'm a believer, but I still wrestle with sin. It's because you're sinful. And you need a Savior. And you need to just realize that. Well, I've been reading this book and it tells me that I've done away with sin and I could actually not sin anymore. Throw the book away. Not worth reading. You can look in the mirror and just take a moment and say, confess. Your face tells you you're a sinner. Everything about your heart reveals that you are in need of God's grace and forgiveness. I'm forgiven. Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So I still don't understand that verse. You mean God designed it so that men would sort of be caged in by sin? Isn't that cruel? No. It's actually part of his grace. Because he says the only way to get out, the only key, is by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a truth that you have received by faith. Life is but a shadow. It's brief. We are moving toward a time when we'll have to give an account to God for the way that we have lived. You and I may wish to satisfy ourselves with riches. After all, we live in the top 2%. What's wrong with me having a percentage of 1 more percent? After all, my neighbor has all kinds. We may satisfy ourselves with knowledge. I've been to university, and I've been to college, and I've graduated in this degree and that degree, and I'm a doctorate in 3-4 different fields. I know better. Not necessarily. You may lack the most basic skills, and that's to love God and to love people. There are people who claim that they know the purpose of life, but without God, they are lost. And so Solomon shuts the door and he makes it clear that regardless of status, rich or poor, wise or foolish, we're all finite, we'll all stand before the Creator. We are forced to confess our inability to find satisfaction in this life. How many of you like wooden benches as opposed to soft pews? Just put your hand up. How many of you like slivers? I can tell you right now, I'd rather sit there than there. But that might be better for your back than this. In fact, we made sure that we got some support for the chairs for your lower back. We didn't want you to be uncomfortable. But for years and years, the pew was good enough. And what was there before the pew? Well, in Haiti, there's just a flat bench. And before that, there was the ground. Can you imagine us sitting in here on the carpet? No, not the carpet, just the plywood. Not a chance. I'm going to a different church where it's air conditioned. Oh, no, actually, we need heat now, right? But what are we thinking about? We're thinking about our senses. We are forced to confess our inability to find satisfaction in this life. We are cast in the shadow of death and must face this reality. Is there hope for man? Is everything really meaningless? Let's find out as we look into the seventh chapter. Are you reading the book of Ecclesiastes? I hope you are. There's a lot to learn. It'll be a book that you'll turn to again and again. Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, there are answers to life. Shall we pray? Father, we commit our day to you. We thank you for your word. I thank you that you're Almighty God. I thank you that you left your word so that we could read it and have a map for life. All the principles that we need to make right choices. Forgive us, Lord, when we leave it to a Sunday morning so that the message gets proclaimed through some imperfect human being who already has a perspective and may not even be the right one. May we take your word to heart. May we meditate upon it. May we grapple with who you are and who we are. And may we sing afresh that we're forgiven people because of all that you have done. May we learn to love you more and not question you, but respect the fact that you do all things well. And that you are good, gracious, loving, and forgiving. May we hold hands around our tables with our families, and may we truly give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.